There is no question that the one thing that unites us all as human beings since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden is that we are desperately searching for happiness, for satisfaction, for joy. Ultimately, we are searching for, the Bible says, is a restoration of our fellowship with God. For God had created mankind for fellowship and communion with himself, that we would enjoy together as his creation an unbroken fellowship and communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's what moves John as he considers the work of God in Christ in his first letter, in those first opening verses, to remind us that in Jesus this has been accomplished, that mankind now, fallen as he is, if he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is brought back into fellowship and communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But sin has broken that fellowship and has left mankind from those first days of our creation, our first parents when they fell, seeking for ways to be happy, seeking to fill that void, that space, that God-shaped vacuum within every human being with something that will satisfy and bring joy and happiness. Throughout history, the devil comes along and offers his cheap substitutes as to what would satisfy and fill that space. We learn from books like the book of Psalms, as well as especially the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the teachings of Jesus and the writings of the Apostle Paul, that there are many ways in which human beings try to fill that void and try to be happy, to be blessed, to have the joy that they long for. But all of them are empty. All of them do not satisfy. None of them will fill that void. And so as we come to our study this morning and we conclude our study on the Beatitudes, we learn, and we'll see again this morning, that this is the place where true blessedness and true happiness are found. We noted at the outset that this word blessedness, or as some translated happiness, which many do not like, meaning that translation because of what the word has come to mean in its very surface meaning, that true happiness, true blessedness, is a word that may be better translated as that which is approved or favored. And so the view here is that this is the one who is favored by God, who is approved by God. And because of that approval, because of that acceptance, there is true blessedness and happiness of life. What I want to do this morning is really just to review in the broadest sense what we've been looking at in these verses and to drive home a series of very important applications regarding this. And so to do that, we need to have this text before us, and I'll ask you to stand, as is our practice, Matthew 5. We'll read the section we've been studying for several weeks now, Matthew 5, verse 1 through verse 12. This is God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for that truth and promise. This word, written so long ago, stands forever as a testimony to those who would seek happiness and blessedness in this life, that it is found only in Jesus Christ. May you grant us grace that we might not only know this truth, but believe it and embrace it and live accordingly every day of our lives for the glory and honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I did not, and I chose not to in the beginning, but I want to do now, that I did not highlight, is the greater sort of broader, bigger picture of what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. If I had been doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, the whole sermon, chapters 5 through 7, I would have at the outset done something along these lines. But because we're only studying the Beatitudes, I wanted to keep our attention focused upon the teaching of Jesus in these eight sayings. But commentators rightly have made a big deal, we would say, of the relationship of what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5 and what Moses did in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus when he received the law from God. Many commentators note this, and I think it is helpful to see that Jesus, as the book of Hebrews tells us, has come as one who is greater than Moses. Much like we rightly say that Jesus is the second Adam who came in the likeness of Adam and instead of sinning against God, kept all of God's law with perfect obedience. Much like we say that Jesus is rightly called the second Israel of God in that he fulfilled what Israel of old would never fulfill in obedience to God and all that he commanded, it is right for us, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to see Jesus coming in the likeness of Moses. And in the likeness of Moses, who was the giver of the Old Testament law, Jesus now comes and is the giver of what we call the law of the new covenant law that he preaches in these very verses that is called the Sermon on the Mount. Hebrews 3, again, 1 through 6, speaks of Moses, indeed, who was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Moses, faithful in what God had given to him as a member of the house of God, if you will. Jesus coming as the one who is the maker of all things, including the very house, his very body, and he is Lord over it all, is greater than Moses. Matthew Henry, I think, perhaps better than any, captures this relationship between Moses and Jesus. Christ, he writes, preached this sermon, which was an exposition of the law upon a mountain, because upon a mountain the law was given. And this was also a solemn exposition of the Christian law, but he says, observe the differences. When the law was given under the old covenant, the Lord came down upon the mountain. Now, the Lord went up. Then he spoke in thunder and lightning, now in a still small voice. Then the people were ordered to keep their distance. Now they are invited to draw near. What, he says, a blessed and glorious change. Leon Morris, who writes in his commentary, also an excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this. It is significant, he says, that this sermon begins with the Beatitudes rather than with a series of imperatives or commands. Jesus will go on to make great demands on his followers, but these commands, these laws, will be given in the context of grace. And so the Beatitudes, standing at the head of the Sermon on the Mount, present to us and reflect to us the great change between the Old Covenant under Moses and the New Covenant under one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin that way because I want you to see the bigger historical redemptive picture of what God is doing. Moses was a type and a shadow of Jesus to come. And what he did on Mount Sinai as God commanded him to receive the law and to present it and give it to his people as God had revealed it, Jesus now does in the place of Moses, but it's very different. Surely there will be, and there are commands. The rest of this, and what I tried to do this morning is to have as much of the Sermon on the Mount as part of our worship service, in the readings and in the call to worship and in our response as is possible, because I want as much of it to be before you. But it's filled with commands. It's filled with expectations, but it's all in the light of grace, of a gracious Savior who does not prevent people from approaching him, but rather calls his disciples and others to himself. And so graciously, from the very outset, reminds them that all of this is because of God's grace to them and is only possible by God's grace at work within them. So I think that is important for us to see the bigger picture. But as we see and understand that wonderful picture of Moses and Jesus fulfilling what Moses in types and shadows was pointing to, I want us to look at four sort of lessons that I think, how should we respond to the Beatitudes as we've studied them? Several points that I want to highlight, and many of these are what we've studied throughout, but now are sort of condensed into simple points of application of understanding what all of this means in our lives today. And the first one really flows out of that transition between Moses and Jesus and the difference between these two lawgivers. And that is this: Jesus highlights in the Beatitudes the need for genuine heart change. Now, that ought not to be new to any of you if you've been here throughout our study. It's been what we've talked about so many, many times. But the Beatitudes stand at the head of the Sermon on the Mount, which was a sermon that Jesus preached. We have no reason to doubt that as Matthew records it, perhaps not exhaustively, but certainly in its content, it's what Jesus said to the disciples and the crowds who gathered before him. It is a sermon, his very first sermon, and the fullest sermon that we have. And in it, he begins this way to remind us of the absolute need for heart change. It begins, you remember, in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Happiness, blessedness, the favor of God belongs to and is given to those who are poor in spirit. It reflects that need for a heart change, that people know at the outset regarding all of this that we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, that it all is possible because God does a work in the inner man, changes the heart, changes us from the inside out. And so the Beatitudes and the opening of this fountain of blessedness begins when a person recognizes that they are one who is poor in spirit. Nothing they possess will earn them favor with God. Nothing that they can do will satisfy that empty void, that God-shaped vacuum in their hearts. Nothing that they can ever present to God will cause him to look upon them with grace and mercy and favor. Nothing. It has to begin with an acknowledgement that at the outset we are poor, empty, and can offer nothing at all to God. As Jesus begins, he is simply echoing, as we've noted in our study, the promise of the old covenant that there is a new covenant to come, and the difference between the two is dramatic. The law that Moses gave was law and statutes that Israel was required to obey. And they were given in detail, so much detail as we've studied even in the book of Leviticus. But that law remained to Israel an external force. They never complied for the most part. They were disobedient to those standards and practices that God had commanded them. Why? Because God was showing them that a mere external law was not sufficient. Something had to change within the sinner himself. And so in Ezekiel 36, God, in his gracious promise, says this: I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep then my judgments, and you will do them. They will do them because their heart has been changed. The whole disposition of their lives has changed. They now delight to do God's will and God's law. I don't believe we can overemphasize this great truth, especially in our day and age, as we have noted throughout our study, where so many believe or are coming to believe that Christianity is simply the doing of good things. That people believe somehow that if you're a good person, you do good things, you don't cheat on your taxes, you don't lie to your spouse, and any number of other things, you're just a good person, then you can qualify as being a Christian. Well, that kind of view, which seems to me to be growing, is a mere external religion, something judged by the behavior and the actions of individuals. And we often seek to do that and to claim that those who are doing the good work, those who are fighting the injustices of our society, those who are working for the poor, etc., would be those who are Christians. Not necessarily so. Because Christianity, by definition, is not simply an external force or behaviors that people can judge. It has its beginning point, its reference point in the gospel itself. It is impossible, I believe, impossible to truly address the injustices and wrongs in our world and culture without first dealing with the fundamental injustice and wrong that we have committed as individual sinners before a holy God. It is impossible for people genuinely to work for the good of others and to imagine that by that they can earn God's favor without first dealing with the most obvious and clear injustice and wrong that we individually have done before God. And that is our sin. And what Jesus says in the Beatitudes at the very outset, by this beginning in verse 3 and throughout this whole section, is that the life of the kingdom disciple begins when he or she acknowledges that they have wronged God, that they have sinned against a holy God, that they are deserving of wrath and his displeasure, and that they cast themselves solely upon his grace. They come in poverty of spirit, poverty of heart. And then it is God working through such people, through transformed sinners that have always had the greatest impact upon our fallen world. As the gospel is preached and good works are done in Jesus' name from hearts and lives transformed by that same gospel to the glory and the praise of God who saves sinners. Christianity is not a mere external religion devoid of real heart change. That can never lead to lasting and true change in our world. It has to flow. It must flow from what Jesus emphasizes here and highlights, the need for genuine heart change. And Jesus says that only as you have that change will you ever know true blessedness and happiness and joy and ultimately acceptance before God. So that is what we've been reminded of, and it's important to remember as we close our study. Secondly, let me say this, that inner heart change leads then to a genuine love for God and for his law. And this is the connection, I believe, of the Beatitudes, which highlights the genuineness of the heart change, the character of the kingdom disciple, and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because immediately after Jesus gives these Beatitudes, pronounces these blessings, he then tells his disciples these great truths. You are the salt of the earth, planted or given, thrown and scattered in the world to bring genuine change. You are the light of the world to shine the light of the gospel through not only a changed heart, but a changed life as well. Just as we can rightly say that Christianity is no mere external religion made up of do's and don'ts, the Beatitudes, and even more so the entire Sermon on the Mount, reminds us that a change in the inner man, reflected in the Beatitudes, necessarily leads to a change, increasingly so, in what we say the outer man, the man that is seen, that lives in this world. The transformation of the sinner involves the whole man, body and soul, and all the faculties and parts of our lives. We who once hated God and his law, by his word and spirit, have been brought to love him and to love his commandments. That began in our hearts as that interchange took shape in our hearts. But it flows through us and out of us into how we live our lives. And so the Beatitudes hint at this as we go through and as we went through them. It begins with poverty of spirit, but notice it continues, the mourning over our sin, the meekness that we exhibit in the world in which we live, which is filled with self-righteousness and pride. We stand in contrast to that as light and as salt. We are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that we get from God in Jesus Christ. But we said, as we studied that, it also means the righteousness of God in the world. We love righteousness. We love justice. And that begins to impact the world in which we live. We are those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and therefore called the sons of God, and who even face persecution by the grace of God and are sustained in that persecution and can count it all joy. He's hinting at these things in the Beatitudes, but he expounds them in the Sermon on the Mount. You see this connection between inner heart change and a change of life. The one who is, the reformers would say, truly justified is surely the one who will be truly sanctified as well. You can't separate the work of God and have one and deny the other. The one who is truly changed in his relationship or her relationship with God in Jesus Christ will give evidence of that in their lives as they live from day to day. And Jesus speaks of that all throughout this sermon. Notice the general statement of the differences. We'll be like salt and light in the world. We'll have a love and obedience for his law as he intended and not as man interpreted. The rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 talk about this idea. You've heard it said before that this is the commandment of God. But I tell you, the kingdom disciple loves what Jesus says there. It's not merely this one narrow thing. It is the law as it encompasses all of our lives, from the heart attitudes and the thoughts of our minds out into the actions that we do. All of this is part of what Jesus says is the transformation of the sinner. The inner change leads to a change in the outer man as well as we live our lives. It will be demonstrated, he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, in devotion to God in prayer, an acknowledgement that he is our faithful Heavenly Father. It will show itself in our undivided heart towards God, not seeking to love, as we saw earlier, both God and mammon, or any other substitute for God. It will demonstrate itself in abiding trust for his care for us. As Jesus says, don't worry about what the Gentiles seek after. God, your Father, knows your every need, and he will give you what you have need of. It belongs to you to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that interchange, which leads to a transformation of life, according to Jesus, will reshape all of our commitments in our lives. That's what I think chapter 7 is about, looking at the commitments that we have and seeing them all finding their fulfillment in Jesus. The gospel changes us, as the Beatitudes have shown us, and as we've seen together. That means a change in the character of our lives, the expression of our life in Jesus, as we live in a world that is filled with rebellion and self-righteousness. Jesus is saying his disciples will simply not be like the world. They just won't. They're members of an everlasting, everlasting kingdom that's in the midst of this world. And like salt, like light, They will impact and have a presence in this world that will be different than the world. The Beatitudes remind us of the differences that we ought to see in our individual lives. And so each one, as we went through them, you'll remember in our study, I asked you, why is this so important? And in each case, it's important because it's absolutely essential. If we are kingdom disciples, that we see the evidence of this transforming work of God in our lives. Thirdly, we see the connection between the inner change and the outer change of life. Thirdly, the Beatitudes point us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus. I've made this point many times throughout our study, but I want to make it again as we close. What we have here in the Beatitudes at the head of the Sermon on the Mount is the call of the King of his subjects to be like him. Our lives being conformed to his by his amazing grace. The Beatitudes fundamentally give us a picture of our Savior that the believer must study and must delight himself or herself in. According to Romans 8, God's great work, his purpose is this. And we know, Romans 8 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. My friends, the Beatitudes are nothing more than a picture of the image of Jesus. It's what we're called to be like because it's a picture of our King and our Savior. Who is our King? What does it mean to be part of his kingdom? The Beatitudes, and after that, the Sermon on the Mount tells us. And the Lord says his subjects are being made like the King. Now, I debate and commentators debate as to what we do with verse 3. Was Jesus in the same sense poor in spirit? I don't think he can be said to be in the same sense poor in spirit. But he came in humility. He came in poverty. He laid aside the glory that was rightfully his as God. He laid it aside when he took on human flesh. And so in his humiliation, we can see, in a sense, his poverty, if you will, of spirit, but not in the same sense to acknowledge that he was a sinner and had nothing that would commend him to God because he himself is God. But certainly, after you move from verse 3, you can see in 4 and following this wonderful and glorious picture of our Savior. Who mourned more over the impact of sin, not his own, but the impact of sin in the world in which we live, and the bondage of his people? Who had more compassion and wept more for those who were in that bondage but Jesus himself? And the scriptures tell us he was comforted. Who was more meek than Jesus? We're told in the Old Testament Moses was the meekest man who ever lived until Jesus came. And then Jesus was and is and always will be the meekest of the meek. Who was more meek than him? And will he not and shall he not by his gracious work be satisfied and inherit the earth? Who was one who hungered more and thirsted more for righteousness than Jesus? Or one who was more merciful, more pure in heart, more a peacemaker because he was the very means by which God was making peace with sinful men? And who knew persecution more than Jesus, who for righteousness' sake was persecuted, reviled, spoken evil of, lied about, than Jesus? You see, the Beatitudes at the very outset point us to Jesus Christ as he fulfills each one in his own person and in his own life. And so what Jesus is telling us, when we understand that this is about him, this is what it means for him to be king of this kingdom, and that as he calls his disciples and says, you need to be like me, which is what he's saying, he's reminding them that their hope for any of this is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. You know, at the very end of this chapter, where the Beatitudes are found, the end of chapter 5, it's just tagged on, it seems, at the end, but it's a stunning statement. Chapter 5, verse 48 says this, "Therefore you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, most of us, when we start reading the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, we start to get really discouraged because it seems like an unattainable end, an unattainable goal. And brothers and sisters, it is. It is unattainable for us. We can't ever be perfect. So we have a conundrum. We have a problem. Jesus says we have to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And there's only one way to be perfect. And that is to be perfect in and through another who himself has perfectly kept the law in obedience to his Father, has stood as our substitute, as the righteous second Adam, as the true Israel of God, as one greater than Moses in all of his ways, and was perfect before his Father. And by that perfection and righteousness, he freely gives it to those who enter into this kingdom by his grace. And Matthew 5:48 is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. So the Beatitudes point us to Jesus and away from ourselves. It doesn't call us to look to ourselves and our own strength and ability to fulfill these as if we could fulfill these as commandments of Jesus. It doesn't say, listen, if you want to be part of this club and this kingdom, you've got to do this, this, and that. It doesn't do that. In the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it starts by presenting before us Jesus and telling us, in Jesus will your blessedness and happiness be found, and will your perfection be found. We can never fulfill Matthew 5:48, but Jesus has. And all of those who are united to him by grace and through faith stand in his perfection and righteousness and are favored by God and accepted and blessed. So this drives us rightly and points us rightly to Jesus, which leads me to my fourth point, which should be anticipated, and it's simply this. True blessedness, then, true happiness, then, is found only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. It can't be found anywhere else. The devil has his clever substitutes, which for a while may seem to make you and I happy. The world offers its toys and its trinkets and its attractions. In a moment, they may seem to make us happy. And even, perhaps, we would say, blessed. But they're all cheap substitutes. And they cannot stand in the place of Jesus, in whom alone true blessedness and happiness and favor with God is found. I said he begins that way in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. He gives us that picture of only that happiness and blessedness being found in him. But like every good preacher, Jesus begins and ends with a similar theme, driving home one final point. And you know the end of the story. You know the account of Jesus at the very end as he hears from those who come on the judgment day and say, Lord, I've done all of these things. For them, Christianity was merely an external conformity to external rules. And what does Jesus say? Be gone from me, he says. And his words are cutting and they're penetrating. I never knew you, he said. I never knew you. Your heart was never changed and transformed. You never acknowledged a poverty of spirit and allowed my spirit to transform you inside and out. You merely did the outward things as if that alone would gain you favor with my Father. Be gone from me, you workers of iniquity. Not righteousness, but iniquity. And then he goes on to talk about building our house. The common theme in those verses is that trials and tribulations of life will come to everyone. No matter who you are, you will suffer because of the fallen, sinful nature of man, the world in which we live. There will always be storms, always trials. The question is, upon what is your house built? You have a choice, Jesus says. You can build it upon a rock, which will give you stability, and when the storms come, you will stand, or you can build it upon a sand. A sand foundation, which when the storms come, great will be the fall of that house. It's unstable in all of its ways. It cannot stand. And so Jesus ends the way he begins. You have to build your life, he says. If you want to know true blessedness and happiness of life, if you want to know joy and favor with God, you have to build your house upon a rock. And that rock is Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus as he lays them out in this sermon and obedience to all of his commands. That's the rock. It's Jesus Christ and the transformed life of the kingdom disciple who now is situated firmly upon the rock of his grace and will not be moved. And in the midst of the storms and the trials of life, will know the blessedness and happiness that he alone can give. True blessedness is found only in Jesus. I think our response to that, what Jesus has done, because all of this points to Christ and what he has done, our response is nothing less than how we began our service. I love that hymn. It comes from a poem that Francis Havergal wrote. But it's a wonderful poem. And you remember, we've gone through this before. There's nothing left out. She searches in everything that she can think of that belongs to Jesus because of what Jesus did for her. She says, it is his. Take it all. Take my life. Take my moments, my days. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my voice. Take my lips. Take my silver, my gold, my intellect to use. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. Take myself. You see, that's what the Beatitudes call for. That's the only response, if you rightly understand what Jesus is teaching. They call for this unreserved, full, complete dedication of oneself to God, recognizing what he has done for us in his Son, and giving in return our very lives, all that we are, without withholding a thing, not even a mite, but everything is his. Is that where you are this morning? As you think about your life being built upon the rock, as you think about the trials of your life, do you feel you're more on sand, shifting all the time, afraid of the next thing that will come? Or do you feel like you're on a rock, stable, even in the midst of the worst of your trials? You know the blessedness and happiness of being with Jesus in the midst of it all. So I'm going to ask you a question that may make me sound like Joel Osteen, but that's okay. Brother and sister, this morning, I'm going to ask you one question. Are you happy? Are you happy? Some of you are saying, Pastor, that's not right. God didn't say that I'm going to be happy. Well, you haven't been listening to me. I mean it in this sense. Are you favored? Are you blessed by God? Are you happy? If you're happy in this sense, you're happy for one reason. It's because you know Jesus and you're in him. Your house, your life is built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now we have to get the thoughts of this shallow idea of happiness. God didn't redeem us to make us happy in that shallow way. He did redeem us to give us this happiness and this blessedness, that we would know more and more and increasingly so with every passing day. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and to obey. I pray that as we've studied this over these weeks, that you have come first to understand what true blessedness and happiness is. Not like the world would define it, and perhaps how some of you have come to see it and believe even in your own life, and you're going up and down with this. But no, this is what true blessedness and happiness is, and it's found only in Jesus. Listen, it's found nowhere else. If I could do for you, if you're here this morning, and perhaps you're not a believer, and I could save you the trouble and the pain that you will go through by simply telling you, you don't need to look any further than to Jesus, then praise God if he's pleased to use that simple truth in your life to save you the heartache of searching for this happiness which everyone's looking for in any other place but in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he presents himself in these Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the beautiful thing, and we've seen it, haven't we? this blessedness and happiness we sometimes think is reserved for heaven, and we'll never know it until then. I hope as we've studied this, you've seen, no, it begins right now. The taste of the joy and the happiness and the blessedness of the believer is beyond what words can say. And we're enjoying it now in the midst of these trials and struggles that we face. And as we go through them, we're enjoying it in an ever-deepening way. And the wonderful part is this, that as we grow in grace, as we grow closer and closer to that time where we will be taken home to glory, that experience will multiply beyond our wildest imagination. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his wonderful book, The Saints' Happiness, which are sermons based on the Beatitudes, says this: "It is the happiness of heaven to have God be all in all." That is the happiness of heaven. We will never know that until heaven, but we have a taste of it here. And doesn't it make you just almost want to shout for joy, where Presbyterians don't, to think that it's not done yet, and that in heaven it'll be brought to its fullness. May each of you, I pray, as we've gone through this study, know the blessedness and the happiness that is found only in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we can't even begin to imagine the joys, the undiluted joy and happiness of heaven. Some of us, some of our number who were here in these pews years ago, are enjoying that felicity and happiness now. Our hearts are jealous. We long to be with them, not merely that we might see them again, but that with them we might enjoy the blessedness and the happiness, the undiluted blessedness and happiness where God has become all in all. Our hearts cannot begin to capture what it will be like. But now we pray simply that by your grace you would sustain us as we look to Jesus and as we enjoy the blessedness and happiness that he promises to all who are united to him by grace and through faith. Grant us this in an ever-increasing way, even in the midst of this fallen and wicked and broken world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.